The Ordinance of Covenanting. This is the sixth week. This will be part one of the Duty of Covenanting. I remind you again, the fourth term of communion speaks of public social covenanting. Since public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to begin discussing this idea of covenanting as a duty and the way believers ought to engage in the duty personally. And then we're going to consider it as social public covenanting, first with respect to the church, and then with respect to the church in a national capacity. So the church as being in league with the civil magistrate. And that's going to take us enough time tonight, so that's probably as far as we're going to go. All right. Last time we talked about covenanting the manner of covenanting and how we ought to undertake it. Tonight we're going to look at the duty. We need to keep in mind the manner of the duty is something which always has to be maintained. So whether we're talking about individuals or societies, communities, we have to keep that in mind. We're also going to see a connection between when the Bible talks about serving and covenanting. Covenanting is the first step in some respects to serving God. And it's going to be in all Christians that covenanting is implicit. At the very least, it's implicit in their confessing. But as with everything in Christianity and, you know, with respect to the true faith, it's not enough to make it or stop it at that. It's not enough that we are implicitly Christian. We are called to be explicitly Christian. And so we're studying this with an eye really ultimately to getting to that point where we're talking about moving from that implicit to explicit. We're going to look first of all at the idea of covenanting as a duty. And it's important, I think, to see that as a duty, covenanting is or has respect to God, and as we're going to see, particularly to Christ. And there are some areas that we're going to touch on tonight that would be very good areas probably to have a lengthy discussion about the mediatorial reign of Christ, what it is and what it entails. The fact is that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has always had a very pronounced emphasis on the mediatorial reign of Christ. However, We really want to stick with covenanting tonight, but there are some things that I will mention with respect to that that are, I think, important and tie it in so that at some point in the future, or if you listen to some things that we've done in the past, you may hear some things said about the mediatorial reign of Christ that will make more sense and make it seem like it is more relevant than maybe you thought it was when you first heard. All right, question one. How do we know that covenanting is a duty? Well, God, as the supreme moral governor of all, has enjoined that his covenant should be acceded unto by men in every age and condition, by exercising themselves in covenanting as sanctioned by his high authority. Look at Psalm 111, verse 9.
Psalm 111, 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name.
He's commanded his covenant forever. That is, he's commanded that men accede to it, that men actually take hold of it, right? That men would, in fact, grab it by faith and appropriate its promises and pursue its conditions, again, by faith. That there would be this exercise of covenanting. This has been something that we see from the very earliest pages of Revelation in the Bible, right up into the New Testament. We've already talked about some respects in which covenanting is either explicit or implicit in what's going on in the New Testament. We're going to talk about some more examples of that tonight. You can't fully understand the Bible without having at least a working knowledge of this idea of covenanting, so that when you bump into it, you kind of at least know, hey, that's what they're doing there. Or that's what that would entail. Okay? For example, tonight you're going to hear me talk a number of times about serving God. Right? The Bible wants us to serve God and serve Christ. And we're going to see this a number of times. That, like so many other things, like confessing, like swearing or vowing, those are very succinct ways of indicating that there is some kind of taking hold of the covenant. There's some exercise of covenanting, whether it's personal or public and social. It depends on the context. But there's some thing of all of that covenanting idea to be found in every one of these terms that we talked about a few weeks ago, and tonight we'll see again that idea of confessing. We need to keep in mind that is, to some extent, shorthand for covenanting. And anytime we see or hear in the Bible this idea that we ought to serve God, well, that's really a command or a call to covenant, because covenanting is that first point at which we acknowledge, accede, or take hold of the covenant of God. And until we do that by faith, until we do that, we can't ever serve God the way he would have us serve him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we can't ever do what we're commanded to do, that is serve him, in the way that he's commanded, apart from faith. And faith is always going to be involved in an act of covenanting. Again, it may simply be implicit, but it's there. And we're going to see in some other ways tonight how it's there. So keep that in mind. For this exercise, covenanting is inculcated according to the will of God as King and Lord of all. Look at Psalm 95, 3, 6, and 7.
Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And verses 6 and 7, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice."
Right, we have to engage ourselves in this act of covenanting to some degree in order to serve God, in order to worship God. Because serving God is another way of talking about worshiping God. Now, it's broader. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, all of life is worship. Yes, it is, in an immediate sense. But worship is worship in an immediate sense. So service is worship in a mediated sense. It's in the fact that in everything we do, we're to glorify God. All right? But that doesn't mean that what is appropriate immediately is immediately appropriate or immediately to be engaged just because, you know, people say, well, all of life is worship. It's not an excuse to bring things into the worship of God. And we'll talk about that more, actually, as we get a little further into this tonight. All right, explicitly, in the same connection are the various observances included in it, presented in precept. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 14, 17, and 20.
Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." And verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, whom shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name."
So a lot of this comes together. The idea of serving God and cleaving to him and swearing by him. It's all part of the same composition of duty that is owed to God. You can't really do one without the other. You can't really proceed in this or that way without the other. Right? It's not allowed in the divine playbook. Right, what we're told to do. The revelation of God is telling us to behave in a certain manner. And again, we're going to divide that in certain ways as we proceed. But we need to keep this in mind. God enjoins covenanting. When he enjoins service to himself, he's enjoining cleaving to himself. He's enjoining us to swear by himself. Okay, the one entails the other. These are things which entail one another. Can't really properly cleave to God without covenanting or swearing. Can't really serve God without cleaving to God. You're not really following his precepts if you don't begin with that, because that is a matter of fundamental acknowledgement All right, then we can think about that for a moment. You might say, oh, you know, I'll keep the law of God because it seems like a good idea to me. That's not keeping the law of God to the glory of God. Now, it is a good idea, and it should seem like a good idea to you. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it should seem like a good idea to you precisely because you are going to submit your understanding and your will to the understanding and will of God. You're going to let Him tell you what's right and what's wrong. You're going to let Him tell you how we ought to interpret reality, how we ought to behave within that reality, how we ought to understand everything. All right, so covenanting is doing what? It's acceding to that. It's saying yes. Not just doing it because it seems good to me. Doing it because it's good. And I know it's good because God says it's good. I'm doing it because it glorifies God. And because God wants me to glorify Himself. There's an entire reorienting of the way we're thinking. We're looking for a rationale outside of ourselves, objective to ourselves, and even ultimately objective to the creation, which means we're looking for a transcendent and objective point of view. We're acceding to that in covenanting. Taking hold of that. Now, moreover, we need to understand this observance in covenanting is a debt of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as possessed of all power in heaven and in earth. Look at Matthew 28:19.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
So, Christ is sending them into the world, baptizing and teaching. Why? Because, as He has already said in this final send-off to the apostles, all power in heaven and earth has been granted unto Him. And so their service, the course of the church, and all of that is bound up in the fact that He possesses now all power in heaven and earth. And what we have to understand there, when He makes that comment, He cannot be talking about possessing all power in heaven and earth as to His eternal divinity. Right? That power He has absolutely as He's the eternal Son of God. When He says that all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, He's referring to His mediatorial kingdom. And the fact that the eternal Son has assumed our nature, and in assuming our nature, has undertaken the office of Christ or Messiah. If the reward of that undertaking is that He, in His perfect manhood, exercises a right of dominion as mediator between God and man. It's as a result of assuming our humanity. There's nothing that could have been given to Him as to His supreme divinity. And if you could add anything to it, that would mean He was not perfectly God. But as to His perfect humanity, well, Well, sure, you can always add to that, because a perfect human nature is limited by its very nature. So this is something which is the result of the incarnation, the reward of the incarnation, particularly the reward of the undertaking, his passion and dying and rising again. Okay? As a result, he's a king in Zion. We're going to look at Zechariah 9:9 compared with Matthew 21:4-5.
Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass.
Right, so who is the only king in Zion? Well, it turns out it's Christ. Weren't sure. If you weren't sure in reading Zechariah, if you didn't understand from that the Messiah would be the King of Zion, Matthew interprets that for us here and tells us that's the case. He's a governor among the nations, Psalm 22:28.
Psalm 22, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
And he's the head of over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:22-23.
Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
So all are called to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. John 5:23.
And all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him.
The meaning of that is this. We are to honor Christ, that is, the Eternal Son and his mediatorial character, as we would honor the Father. We honor the Father by honoring the Son in his mediatorial character. Now, it's a little complicated here. Reformed theology has always taken the position, and I believe rightly, particularly if we understand the intent of the First Ecumenical Council to cut off all creature worship. It has been clear that we do not worship his humanity, but we worship the divine person revealed in that humanity.
Yeah. Does that sort of add another layer of the wrongness of all those sort of pictures of Jesus?
Yeah.
Because that's ultimately yes. his humanity, if yes. it was even him that you were gazing upon.
Correct. Yeah, we're not worshiping his humanity, but you can't worship toward him as people in his day would come and bow down. You couldn't worship him without bowing before his humanity in some respect. But their worship is not terminating upon his humanity, but upon the divine person who has assumed that humanity. And that's important. We don't even worship God, you know, abstractly considered. which is what it would be to worship a nature abstracted from the person possessing the nature. All right, we just don't. So I think that that central holding is important, but it is important to understand that the honoring is honoring the Son in his mediatorial character. The same service due to God as the righteous ruler of all is due to the Son as holding a universal mediatorial dominion which shall not pass away. Okay, Daniel 7:14.
And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom to that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed.
So, again, as a result of, and this is clear in Daniel, when the Son of Man ascends to the throne, there's a vision of him in his ascension, and he's granted this mediatorial dominion as the reward of his humiliation. That is the time that he spent suffering and dying for sinners, for the elect people of God. But you can't honor God without honoring the Son. You can't get to the Father apart from the Son. There's no way to approach God apart from Christ. The law of God then is the law of Christ. We compare Isaiah 58:6 with Galatians 6:2.
Isaiah 58:6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and you break every yoke?
Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
So it's clear, you know, in Galatians that bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ, but we're told in Isaiah 58 that God is telling us essentially to bear one another's burdens. Well, this is one of these points in which we see that you can't do one without the other, right? You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. You're not going to honor the Son and not honor the Father. So the law of God is the law of Christ. There isn't, ultimately we need to understand, there are not two wills in God. There are two wills in Christ, but that human will is being brought into total submission to the divine at all times. And obedience to Christ is subjection to God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 and Romans 16:26.
2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Romans 16:26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Right, thus, the Lord Jesus commands the performance as duty to himself. Psalm 45:10-11.
Psalm 45:10-11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him.
So again, what Christ is commanding is really the command of God. What God commands, he commands us to do in and through Christ. There's no difference from our point of view. Therefore, as terms applicable in every age, as their Lord and Master, he's told his disciples to confess. Remember that word? Homologeso. Confess him before men. Matthew 10, 32 and 33.
Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven.
That's important. It's important because what he is commanding, what he's telling them to do, is covenant. They're confessing, remember that? It is part of covenanting. Covenanting is a form of confessing. It's a formal and explicit form of confessing. And in a group setting, in the social setting, it is even more explicit and formal. Right? A lot of times it's written out. He, having both died and risen and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living, claims the individual parts of the exercise of covenanting, confession. Again, you'll see this word, ex homologesitai, as homage to his name. He's asking him to confess his name. It's to exercise covenanting in homage to his name. Romans 14:9-11.
Romans 14:9-11. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.
Right. So the point is this. God commands covenanting as a duty. And that means we shouldn't be surprised to see that Christ does as well. Because Christ is commanding what God commands. No mistaking, Christ is God in mediatorial character. Okay? So he's commanding and commending to us this exercise of covenanting, confessing, and taking hold of the covenant of God. Improving upon it. Right? Aiming to receive the promised reward and seeking to do that which is conditioned in that covenant. So it's a duty, then. Duty because it's commanded. It's a duty because it is something which is laid upon all who would be people of God uniformly, as it required exercise. So let's look now first at how believers, or individual believers, ought to engage in this duty. And then we're going to look at it in terms of the church and then the church in a national capacity. Now, what I want to say is this, and we're going to see this as we go back and forth. And I suspect that the best way I could point this out is in the Psalms. When we look at the verses from the Psalms, The Psalms are written to be very personal most of the time. When you, the psalmist is continually speaking in the first person, I, me. That's important because that shows the appropriation of saving faith. Okay, that he is taking hold of God personally. But when we consider that the Psalms are meant to be sung in the public worship of God, there's another sense in which we can understand that I or me as the identity or the unifying identity of the congregation singing or the church singing. So when we look at these verses for individuals and then for the church, there is a certain fluidity. And the fluidity is there precisely because my personal appropriation is only possible because the church as a whole makes this appropriation, and conversely, the church as a whole can be said to make this appropriation because all of the elect personally will make this appropriation. Okay, so we can, there's, again, there's a fluidity in this. We're looking back and forth, and we need to keep that in mind. First, I'm considering it personally because that's where all of this touches me. But I can't think of it personally without being drawn to consider the church, which properly speaking consists of the elect people of God. And when I think of the appropriation of the church, I'm then, you know, driven back to consider the appropriation that I have made by faith that makes me a part of this body we call the church. So, we're going to consider it from the personal point of view first. But don't... I try not to lose sight of the fact that there is this fluidity. And I don't know a better way to describe it, really. It is the result of the fact that we are not simply covenanting as individuals, but we're covenanting as a body. So, question two, how ought believers to engage in this duty? Believers engaging in personal covenanting act as being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21.
To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law.
So we're under the law to Christ. Why? Again, it's Christ's law. Right? If we're going to keep it lawfully, it's Christ's law. Right? Because if we're going to approach God lawfully, by faith, we have to approach through Christ. And that law we receive not from God absolutely considered. That just brings us a condemning and damning law. But God as he's reconciled to man in Christ. It is as the servants of God, they thus transact with him, even as Jacob, as well as others who vow to God without being condemned. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:13.
O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones.
Yeah, his servant, he calls Jacob his servant, his chosen ones, his servant. they're the children of Jacob, and we're going to see he calls Jacob his chosen one. This is his servant. We're servants, as servants, doing service to God, serving God. Why is this important? Serving God. Because serving God requires faith. It requires taking hold of this covenant of God. They're addressed individually as well as collectively as those yielding an acceptable obedience. Okay. Isaiah 44:1.
Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen.
Yeah, Israel, whom I have chosen. Are we talking about Jacob? Or are we talking about more than just Jacob? We're really talking about both. We can see that, you know, it was God's covenant with Jacob. But then the church, the Old Testament church, is called Jacob. And then Israel. And then Jacob. Right? Jacob is long gone. He's dead. But they're servants of God because they yield an acceptable obedience to God. You're not a servant of God when you yield an obedience which is unacceptable. Which is why outward conformity is not enough. Simply to yield outward conformity to the law will never be enough. There has to be an inward conformity, right? That begins with this acknowledgement that is called in various places vowing or swearing or covenanting with God. We're acknowledging his right and seeking to take hold of his covenant in Christ. Always in Christ. So look, it's their practice, which is fulfilled in prophecy, which is itself a command. In
Isaiah 44:5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
So serving God, being called a servant, we're told in Isaiah 44, entails what? Covenanting, right? Taking a vow, swearing to God, subscribing your name, and taking the surname Israel. Well, how did that happen? Because when you take hold of the covenant personally, you become part of that body which is subsumed in that covenant now, the body of Christ. I say the prophecy here is itself a command. Because when something is prophesied that is a matter of moral obligation, moral dimension, it forms the basis for a command. And we can derive from that a command. In other words, if God says, you know, in the future, people who really believe, who are servants of mine, they're going to swear by my name, subscribe the name of Israel. That's a prophecy, but it's also the same thing as saying, you know, if you're going to serve me, do this. Swear by my name. Subscribe the surname Israel to your name. And become, in other words, part of the Israel of God. Likewise, then, the churches of Macedonia covenanted with God, as is manifest in 2 Corinthians 8:5.
2 Corinthians 8:5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God.
Yeah, significantly, in writing to the Thessalonians, Thessalonica was one of the churches in Macedonia, Paul describes them as in that, and in consequent performances, as serving God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
You turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. How did they turn from God to idols? When they covenanted. They lifted up the hand. They yielded themselves, that they were made pliable. And by doing that, they serve God. Nor without entertaining apprehension that in that exercise he served God, could the psalmist performing it proclaim himself a servant. Psalm 116:16.
Psalm 116, verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds.
Think about what he's saying. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Right? And the point here is, keep this in mind, we're asserting again and again, God has made men servants by making them free. If you want to know whether or not you're actually free, if you're free, you serve God. People who don't serve God are not free. They're in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? They're not able to do what it is that they should do. It's not freedom to live in a manner destructive of your nature. It's contrary to freedom. Sin is contrary to freedom because it's anti-nature. But how could he become a servant of God who is freed from bonds? He covenanted. We know this from elsewhere, that he took hold of the covenant of God. Moreover, every believer is a good soldier. What is a soldier? Soldiers, one pledged to allegiance. What's a pledge of allegiance? Is that not a vow or an oath? A good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 2:3.
2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Now this, by the way, just as an aside, why can't we take vows or make oaths with immoral constitutions of civil government? We have it right here. If you're a good soldier and the government under which you find yourself living is working for the other side in covenant or league with death, how can you be a good soldier? How can you pledge allegiance to Jesus and vow or make an oath to some godless, immoral constitution of government? Fact is, each one, each believer, being called by his authoritative command, as well as by the effectual influences of his spirit in Revelation 17:14.
Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful.
Yeah, so each, like the governors and people of Israel, who on a memorable occasion at God's command, offered themselves willingly, and the reason is each was made willing in the day of his power. Look at Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth.
So at God's command, they offer themselves willingly, resolving and vowing to follow the Lord fully, doing obeisance to the divine mandate, covenanting to serve him who is given for a leader. Look at Isaiah 55, 3 and 4.
Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. Incline your ear and come unto me, here and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people.
So what is it that he's done? What has God done? He's given Christ. He's David there. Sure mercies of David, talking about Christ. To be a leader and commander of the people. So that when he works in his people effectually, they're going to obey the authoritative command as well as the influences of the Spirit. They're going to be freed up. And what are they going to do? They're going to resolve and vow to follow the Lord fully. They're going to take hold of that covenant. They're going to take Jesus as their leader and commander. It's the way converted people behave. Right? It's just part of their nature. They're going to do it implicitly. What we're arguing is it ought to be done explicitly as well. Besides, each one who lawfully vows to God, in vowing, discharges the function of a loyal subject of God's government. For in vowing, God is invoked as king. Psalm 5:2.
Psalm 5:2. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king and my God, for unto thee will I pray.
So, again, God is invoked as king. The obedience is yielded as both a matter of duty, but particularly as a matter of duty undertaken voluntarily because the Spirit of God is working in the people of God. So as the swearing of allegiance to an earthly monarch is an act of obedience to law, so in vowing or swearing to God, there is paid to him a tribute of duty. 1 Chronicles 19:24.
1 Chronicles 29:24. And all the princes, and the mighty men, and all the sons, likewise of King David, submitted themselves unto Solomon the king.
And I just want to make a note that I put a note here. The word submitted literally means they gave the hand under. In other words, they covenanted. They swore. Remember when Abraham is sending his servant to get a wife for Isaac, and he takes a vow of him, and an oath of him. What he does is he has him put his hand under his thigh and swear. That's what it's talking about. He is now, in essence, taking up the cause of the house of Abraham and building the house of Abraham. The thigh is euphemistic for what is going on, and there is a reference there to procreation that is in view, and it has to do with that. So submission to someone is allowing their house to be built rather than your own, or submitting your house to their house. So when you go outside to do something that's not building the house to which you belong, you are submitting to some other house, to that house being built. And that's what was going on in this case. All right. Finally, in this service, the Lord is obeyed as God. Is the titles of a master, a lord, a captain, a king among men, are valid only when held in subjection to the King and Lord of all. Revelation 19:16.
Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what? You know, what is all of that? Again, well, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but that is a sash that he's wearing that is indicative of the nature of the mediatorial kingdom. And the mediatorial kingdom particularly as it relates to the earthly kingdoms of men. I'm going to come back to that. I don't want to pause on that right now, but because really the idea here is ultimately, right, whatever the acquiescence in covenanting, ultimately we have to come back to the fact that we must obey the Lord as He is God. The highest supremacy that belongs to creatures is limited and exercised only by deputation from Him who is over all and blessed forever. I'll look at Romans 13:1.
Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
There's no power but of God. That is, any legitimate power, any legitimate... the word is not dunamis in Romans 13. I've talked about this elsewhere. The word there is exousia, which is ex out of, ousia, out of the being of some of something. And that refers to the presence of what we would call authority, something which arises from the person exercising that. So, the fact is that authority must exist only as a deputation. Man is dependent and it is not possible for a man to engage in that sort of thing without reference to the Almighty. Okay, if you're doing it apart from that, there's no legitimacy in what you're doing. All right. As the claims of power, he is armed with his authority, cannot without rebellion against him be set aside, much more his without aggravated hostility toward him cannot be disputed.
Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us.
Right. The fact is that... you can't, in a lawful power, a lawful magistrate, you can't dispute that authority if it is moral. Okay, a moral authority, in a, and that can be a sort of a complicated thing to discern. But for example, even if you're not, even if you have someone who you know is not a moral authority of God, if they command something to be done which is right, you're not at liberty not to do it simply because they told you do it, right? You still, we're still to do what is lawful and good and just and true. So there, when there's a moral authority there, you can't dispute that. Well, how in the world could you possibly dispute a moral authority in God? How can you challenge his authority? This is the definition of unquestionable authority. Accordingly, they who invoke his name and vowing to him acknowledge and approve his power and authority. Genesis 4:26.
Genesis 4:26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What are they doing? Well, they're invoking the name of God. They're calling on the Lord. Well, how are they doing that? Well, again, they're serving God, and in serving God, they are, among other things, they're going to have to take hold of that covenant by faith. They're going to have to reach out of themselves and touch this covenant bond if they would be taken into it. They're going to have to apprehend it by faith. So calling upon the name of God, calling upon the name of the Lord there is, among other things, I believe it's indicating the covenanting. Right? Because there's no way that they're calling upon the name. You know, think about it in terms of the third commandment, that we're to keep God's name from being profaned, right? We don't want to take his name in vain. Well, that's the commandment that has to do with oaths and vows and all worship of God. So what they're doing must involve this, because we see this going on in so many other places in the Bible. But calling upon the name is, I think, telling us explicitly that they're acknowledging and approving his power and authority. How much more explicit could they be than that? Whereas the refusal of his enemies to call upon him manifests their rebellion. Psalm 10:4.
Psalm 10:4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts.
God isn't in all his thoughts. What, you know, again, why? What's happening here? Why is God not in all his thoughts? He's in rebellion. He's literally at odds with God. Right? And so if covenanting covenanting involves an acknowledgement of his power and authority, it's at the heart of being a covenant refuser, a malignant. It's a term that the covenanters use to describe the people who refused to covenant at the time of the Second Reformation. They refused to renew covenant. They're malignants. Why? Well, they represent the epitome of rejecting a core notion in covenanting, which is acknowledging the power and authority of God. They're not. They're not going to. They don't acknowledge any power or authority outside of themselves or outside of men. They're malignants. Is there like a cancer on the body politic? His people avouching him to be their God, obey him. Look at Jeremiah 7:23.
Jeremiah 7:23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you.
So in compliance with the mandate, what do? They take hold of his covenant in commemoration of their act in terms of the highest deed of appropriation. They own him as their God. Psalm 31:14.
Psalm 31:14. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God.
The response of faith is extremely different from the resolve of the wicked. Right? Their faces are set hard against this proposition. They don't want to acknowledge God. You know, even though the Bible says a fool has said in his heart there is no God, they would rather be foolish. Because what they're really, ultimately, their game plan is not so much to deny that there is a God. Their game plan ultimately is to deny his authority and power. Right? But if you want to do that, it's probably better to try to put all thoughts of God out of your mind. All right, let's move on to question three. How ought the church in an ecclesiastical capacity to engage in this duty? So, social covenanting engaged in by the Church of God in an ecclesiastical capacity is an act of obedience to his word. I want to look again at 2 Corinthians 8:5.
Second Corinthians 8:5. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God.
The fact is that the church, and now we're talking about it solely in an ecclesiastical or ecclesial capacity. Acts in this fashion, right? By covenanting, right? And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament. There are indications of this. Again, we've talked about some of them previously in the New Testament, that this is going on. And when we work through, we can see a case building. But there are a number of indications that this is not something that is unknown to New Testament churches. The Jews certainly would have been familiar with this. And as we've seen from prophecy and as we will see, it is certain that the Gentile churches are going to increasingly take hold of this, particularly as we approach that time that we call the millennium. All right. That community, the church and its organization and laws is essentially distinct from civil society. We don't confuse church and state. A lot of people think we do, because of certain things we say. We don't confuse them. In fact, we're going to make some very important distinctions as we proceed tonight on this very issue. It's essentially distinct and one throughout every age in embracing the saints of every land as one body by God as my servant. God doesn't speak about the church in particularly when we're thinking these terms. Remember, servant too is very much tied to the word, that idea of serving, service. Right, but he calls the church my servant. And I want to look at a few verses here that are important to this point. Isaiah 44:21, Leviticus 25:42, and John 12:26.
Isaiah 44:21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten.
Leviticus 25:42. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen.
John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.
All right. So, what are we getting at here? Remember what we said earlier. That every time we see the word serve, the idea that the people of God would be servants of God, the idea the church would be the servant of God, all of this implies acceptable service. And we're not really serving God any more than the waiter or waitress is serving you if they bring you something you didn't order, right? They call that service when the waiter or waitress is attending to you. But imagine they don't bring you what you ordered. It's not only is it poor service, it's actually no service at all. Because you're still going to be sitting there thinking, where is the food I ordered? We can't take something to God that he hasn't ordered, he hasn't commanded, and then expect that he's going to say, great service. When we talk about worship services, right? We have to worship God in the way he's appointed. We're going to review some of this tonight. But the fact is, God wants us to do what he would have us to do, not what we want to do. And that is all important and to our point. Right, so God calls the church, calls Israel, calls Jacob, my servant, it means he's accepting what they're doing. Right? And it's important. Whatsoever therefore is practiced by the church in her collective capacity, however denominated, and without rebuke, is performed by her in this character of servant, is acceptable. Right? I mean, that's the fact. Anything that is accepted, or anything I should say that's done in the character of servant, is presumed to be accepted, unless we see a rebuke. That's the point. Look at Isaiah 44:1-2.
Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, who I have chosen.
Right. So again, what is the name? Servant. Right. The name is servant. What does that mean? It means that it's accepted. There's no rebuke there. So, thus introduced as Israel or Jacob or my people or any other name. A lot of different names for the church. Zion, you know, all those kind of names. And vowing or swearing to the Lord, she appears under the aspect of a chosen society performing this duty. We'll look at Nahum 1:15 and Psalm 105:10.
Nahum 1, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off.
Psalms 105:10. And confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
So in those cases, we see the names Judah, Jacob, Israel, associated with what? Covenanting. What does that mean? Covenanting is an acceptable service, and that means, let's finish connecting the dots here, that means it is the performance of something which is a duty. Because everything that is acceptable service to God is commanded by God, either explicitly or implicitly. And nothing else is acceptable before God. Particularly when we get into the matter of the worship of the church. And this matter of covenanting and vowing, we've already seen, is also tied in and part of the worship of the church. Albeit occasional, not ordinary and stated, but occasional. Nonetheless, it is, in fact, part of the worship of the people of God, the church of God. All right, each promise and prophecy delivered concerning this, as each other allowable exercise, assumes the features of a precept, and each performance of it in truth, the marks of a warranted service. Psalm 72:11.
Psalm 72:11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him.
Yeah, that's not only, again, prophecy, but when it's done in response to this, it assumes the features of a precept, and when it's actually performed, it's a warranted service to God because it was preceptive. The acceptable service of God to God is all preceptive. It's by law. We can't just bring stuff to God that he didn't command us to bring and expect it to be accepted any more than, again, going back to the example of, you know, you're in a restaurant and they bring you food you didn't order. It's not likely to be accepted. You know, and it's as likely when they bring you something you didn't order that they're going to bring you something you didn't really want at all off the menu. Well, we have to assume from the tenor of Scripture that if it's not on God's menu and he hasn't ordered it, or if it isn't what he ordered, right? It's not on his menu, and he doesn't want it ever. We just can't make assumptions regarding the Almighty. We have to remember his thinking, his thoughts are far above ours. You know, his concerns are far beyond ours. We don't get it. We're not anywhere near that ability, nor will we be. Thus at Horeb, before the mission of Moses to Egypt for deliverance of Israel, the Lord, with regard to the solemnities of covenanting that were there to occur, said of the church in the wilderness she was to serve God. Look at
Exodus 3:12. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain.
He'll serve God upon the mountain. What happened upon the mountain? He made a covenant with them. That's the most notable thing about Horeb, is that God enters into covenant with them there. Here in Exodus 3:12, he calls it serving him. Commanding, exhorting to engage in solemn covenant renovation, Hezekiah said to Israel, to covenant and thereby serve the Lord. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8.
2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you.
Yeah, so what is he saying? He's saying, yield yourselves. Again, that Hebrew there says, give the hand, covenant. And do what? And then serve God. Or thereby serve God. Serve the Lord. So there's no reason for maintaining the apostle enjoined not the exercise of social, but merely that of personal covenanting when he addressed the Church of Rome.
Romans 12, 1.
Romans
12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Yeah, it's your reasonable service, right? What are you doing when you yield yourselves? It's covenanting. He's not just enjoining personal covenanting. He's talking to the whole church at Rome. So again, there's that principle of fluidity I talked about earlier that goes back and forth. But you know, I mean, you're not going to get to a point where the Church of Rome is yielding itself in this fashion to serve God, and yet the individual members are not. That doesn't work that way. So it's not like we have one without the other, but one is in fact the basis upon which the other can be said to exist, and yet at the same time the other represents a social bond as well. So if we're vowing to God in covenanting, we also in social covenanting have this mutual oath aspect between one another. That's exactly why, for example, from a covenanting point of view, it's exactly why the church not only can but ought to have terms of communion. The terms of communion represent, to some extent, they stand in for representation of accession to the covenant deeds of the church on the part of the individual entering into those terms of communion, as well as they represent the basis for an understanding of mutual duties that proceed from the oath that exists between all of the members of the one body. But let's move on to question four. In this, we're going to examine some of these things a little bit more by way of contrast. But question four, how ought the church, in an ecclesiastical and national capacity, to engage in this duty? So, the exercise of social covenanting with God, performed by His church, both in an ecclesiastical and national capacity, is part of His service. Isaiah 44, verse 5.
Isaiah 44, verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
Yeah, the fact is this, being a religious observance, that is covenanting, cannot be performed by the members of the church collectively, whether united ecclesiastically or otherwise, if not associated as the Church of God. So you can't get the national covenanting without the church in view. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 12.
Isaiah 60, verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee. There's some debate as to the meaning of this verse. Who is thee? I think the antecedent, as do a number of Reformed commentators, the antecedent is not Christ, as some say, but in fact, Zion. That the promissory or the prophecy is a nation and kingdom that will not serve Zion will perish. And that tells us that the church or the state has, the civil magistrate has, an obligation then to the Church of God in its civil capacity. Now, this is not the place to get into the whole question of national establishments of religion, but let me just say that if this were the only verse in the Bible, and it's not, but if it were, I would say the force of this is strong enough that you could hang the entire doctrine of national establishments of religion on it. It's clearly telling us that it is in the national interest of the magistrate to take in the interest of the Church of Christ. The implications of that are huge, but that helps us understand why the nation, or the people collectively, in as a political collective, they can't possibly approach God apart from the Church of Christ. So, a national covenant, the idea of a national covenant apart from a national church is hard to imagine, hard to envision it coming to be. It couldn't possibly be acceptable because it is the duty of the church, and the church operates in this respect as a mediator between God and people in their political capacities. All right. But also, when united both ecclesiastically and in a national capacity, they address themselves to it. They discharge an obligation incumbent upon them, for the Lord is the King of the Saints. Revelation 15:3.
And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints.
Yeah, King of Saints. He's the King of Saints. So when they're united ecclesiastically and in a national capacity, the people have an obligation incumbent upon them because the Lord is their King as they are believers. Now, that suggests what we're going to be talking about, and that is there are two different expressions of this, right? When they're organized ecclesiastically versus nationally. But ruled by his laws, these, not merely in their ecclesiastical, but also in their civil relations, they must do homage to him. Look at Revelation 2, 26 and 27.
Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father.
So there's a requirement. We can't lose sight of that either. There's a requirement upon the saints of God to see that in their civil relations, they also worship God. Now, these are all the things that we're talking about are the bases upon which the Reformed Presbyterian Church founds what a lot of people view as its peculiar doctrines or practices, mainly which have to do with political dissent, you know, not voting, not serving on juries, and that sort of thing, and not occupying any oath of, or any office in, under a civil magistrate where there would be an oath required. If the government is immoral or ungodly in its constitution. Right, so that's, again, a different discussion, but I'm just pausing there to show you that this is, you know, the concern amongst covenanters arises from this idea. There's an obligation here. How are we going to fulfill it? So under two aspects in their social capacity, they appear. First, in subjection to him as King of Zion. Look at
Psalm 2:6. Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
He's the King of Zion. And united Christ, their spiritual head, and to one another in him, they are members of one glorious body.
Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
And the members of his church that are under him as his sole head and lawgiver and governor and king. Psalm 44:4.
Psalm 44:4. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob.
And as one community in their faith, their worship, their discipline, their government, and communion, they're under his authority. Ephesians 1:22.
Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
And that means that judges and magistrates and kings as well, but judges and magistrates and kings having power in civil society are recognized with divine approbation. 1 Peter 2:17.
Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
However, these who bear rule in civil life are subject to he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15.
1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
So this term King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're going to see in just a moment. There's only one head of the church, which is Christ. So that term, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not speaking of his mediatorial dominion over the church. Rather, it is indicative of his mediatorial dominion over the nations of men. And that means, if he's their king, and he's their lord, that they have a duty to him. They have an obligation. And they're subject to him. That means there are things they can't do. You know, they can't claim divine authority to do anything contrary to the word or law of God. They don't have a right to create rights where there are no rights given by God. They don't have the authority to construct a morality contrary to the morality decreed by God. There's no room to deviate here in those kinds of matters because they are themselves subject to Him. And by the way, since the ascension, all nations, not just Israel, but all nations now, are made subject to Him. Okay, so there are only two kinds of nations since the ascension: Christian nations and Christian nations that don't know that they're under His authority. Okay, so they're either acknowledging His authority or they're not, but they all belong to Him and all owe Him obeisance. On the other hand, as I just mentioned, there's no human head of the church in His house. Jesus is the only head and Lord and King over all. Colossians 1:18.
Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence.
So, the apostles of our Lord were among those who in the council held at Jerusalem, which was several years after the ascension of Christ. They acted as rulers in His church by enacting a law which applied to Christians at Antioch and really everywhere else. Acts 15:28 and 16:4.
Acts 15:28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things.
Acts 16:4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem.
Yeah, what are they doing? Well, they're applying, authoritatively applying. They're binding and they're loosing. They're doing what they've been commanded to do by Christ, making application of His law. They're not, and this is important, they're not legislating. They're governing. They are making judgments and applications, but they don't have the authority to legislate. So the law that they're enacting is really an application, right? They're not taking something that wasn't there and making it there. They have to find a rationale from the Bible. They can't just come up with something they think would be expedient. Their conduct on this occasion and to all others exercising authority in the church on like occasions was an apt example according to Christ's injunction. If you look at Matthew 23:8-10.
Matthew 23:8-10. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
What are they doing? Do you have one lording over them? No. They weren't. This was not a meeting of the papists, where you have somebody who can overrule everyone else there. Not like that at all. They're reasoning from the scriptures in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, working in and through them. But they're not trying to create a body of laws for the church that are not there. jurisdiction of the rulers in the church is distinct from that of the civil rulers. Matthew 18:18-20.
Matthew 18:18-20. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
So again, Christ Christ has set a specific, independent, spiritual jurisdiction in the church, and he legislated for that. He's the one who's legislated in all matters in sacris, anything which has to do with doctrine, worship, discipline, or government, as to the substantials. Now, there are, in matters of government and worship, there are matters there which are circa sacra, circumstances, and they are regulated by light of nature, Christian prudence, general rules of the Word of God. But that in the central holdings of the jurisprudence of the church, the law of the church, Christ has legislated, and we're called upon to take from that and make application. Yeah, we call them laws, but they don't. These are not laws which have an authority or stand in themselves. Ecclesiastical powers are spiritual. With these powers, the civil have no right to interfere. 2 Chronicles 26:18.
2 Chronicles 26:18. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God.
So that's, you know, that's giving us a very narrow view of the church. And we know that the people in a given society are organized ecclesiastically. But second, as members of a civil society, under him as King of Nations, they also appear. You get Acts 21:39.
Acts 21:39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people.
Yeah, distinct from the organization of the church, but also under Christ, is the constitution of civil society. Psalm 2:10-12.
Psalm 2:10-12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Yeah, the whole structure of civil government is derived from God as the moral governor of the universe. Our confession says as much, but it's put under Christ as mediator.
Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Yeah, so what I want you to keep in mind here is this. God, as moral governor of the universe, ordained civil magistracy. That is an ordinance of nature, like marriage. It's an ordinance of nature, but it is sanctified by grace. It's been put under the mediator, and it is under necessity of submitting to mediatorial reign of Christ, particularly in nations which are favored with the light of the gospel. gospel comes to them. And for a king, the first thing it's really saying is submit. Cast down your crown before him. And that's because though government is what it is by nature, man has fallen. And man cannot possibly serve God through nature. He must serve him through grace. And that applies to everything. That's why the civil magistrate, although the office, as Rennick well said, a magistrate is not a magistrate as a Christian, but as a man. We would go on to say, nevertheless, as a man favored with the light of the gospel, he certainly ought to be a Christian. And furthermore, those who are Christians have no business exalting someone to be their king who is not a Christian. Period. So, whereas the laws of the church remain immutable, being conducive to the immediate glory of God, look at
Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yeah, the fact is, the law of the church doesn't really change. Okay, God's laws, they changed from the Old to the New Testament. They don't change from country to country. They don't change from time to time. Like there was one major shift in dispensation marked very clearly by the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. Okay? Very clear. There aren't those distinctions that we're going to see in a moment when we look at the political angle. There is just one law for the church. You know, the rule to worship God as he's commanded is a rule no matter where you are. I've had people say to me, you know, the English love their liturgies. It doesn't matter what the English love. And there's one way to worship God. Right? So all substantial matters of belief, this is why we can have, and we do have, a harmony of Reformed confessions. How can that be? Because in all substantial matters of faith and practice, the Reformed churches at the time of the Reformation could show that they had almost point for point adhered to this principle, and that they were not allowed to just do whatever they wanted. The Anglicans were a little bit different story there. Right, the laws of civil society may vary with the course of providence, and yet be still consistent with the perfect standard of moral procedure, glorifying God immediately. But compare Psalm or 1 Peter 2:13 with Romans 13:2.
1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme.
Romans 13:2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation.
Yeah, so in every rightly constituted civil magistrate, there is some substantial point at which we have to say it's the ordinance of God. However, as Peter says, he also calls it the ordinance of man. Why? Well, because, and I know this is a somewhat disputed point, but within the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church among Covenanters, somebody like Samuel Rutherford was very much inclined, and you see this in Lex Rex, very much inclined to having a king. On the other hand, John Thorburn, who largely penned the sections, large sections of he and John Cortes, I believe, wrote most of our Act Declaration testimony in 1761. Thorburn wrote a book called Vindicae Magistraticus. Vindicae Magistratus in 1778. And it was a defense of the doctrine of Reformed Presbyterians on the issue of civil magistrate. And he very clearly comes down favoring a republican form of government over a monarchy. Now, the kind of government, or the form of that government, I should say, is of much less importance to us than whether or not the government is moral. Because the fact is that the kind of government, whether it's monarchy or aristocracy, or republic or democracy, those things are not necessarily set down in concrete for this nation versus that nation. There are pros and cons to each type of government, particularly when you think about the fact that a reforming king in the Bible very often brought about national reformation almost with a wave of his hand. Something you can't do. There are problems, though, when you have a bad king. You know, the United States has a government which is, if you look at the three branches, we really have in the president a monarchy, although it's a movable monarchy, ambulatory monarchy is what they would call it. In the Senate, more of an aristocracy, or it was intended to be, and in the House, more of a democracy. So that you have a mixed Republican form of government. A strictly Republican form of government would never have a president, for example. So you have this mixed form. And there are pros and cons, right? You can't do that in the church. There's one form of government, Presbyterian form of government, which is Republican. And so, you know, I'm certain that a lot of Presbyterians are drawn from the analogy to say this must be the best for the state. I am an agnostic on this point. I'm not really willing to commit to that when it comes to the state. I think it probably depends on the size of the nation and the composition of the nation and a lot of other factors. But again, that's exactly the point. The church's rules are for all times and all places the same. But it's not that way for the magistrate. Okay? So long as he stays within the standard of moral procedure, that is, he's staying within the outlines, the general outlines of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, although the laws of the house of God, like the Ten Commandments, are applicable to all men at all times, as I've been saying, look at Deuteronomy 12:32 and 1 John 2, 3 and 4.
Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
1 John 2, 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Civil laws or enactments may vary in their absolute character according to the state of society, as long as they do not transgress the limits fixed by the moral law. So look at Proverbs 8, 15 and 16, Romans 16, 26, and Esther 3, 8.
Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth.
Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Esther 3:8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them.
Yeah, so we know, and by the way, the problem with the laws of Medes and Persians was not that it was not Jewish law, necessarily. Okay, it was at times unjust and contrary to the principles of the abiding moral law and the equity, the general equity of the judicial laws that we find in Israel. But having different laws to accommodate their different circumstances and different compositions, their different cultures and all of that, that's fully within what is permissible. You know, the fact is, for example, it's been a while ago we talked about the issue of men, women, and modesty and culture and all of that. And there are general principles of modesty, right, which could, in fact, and for a number of years, was in fact enacted among the different nations, particularly the kingdoms that had reformed to a greater or lesser degree. They had enacted a lot of, you can even say in a broader sense, in all of Christendom, have these people who are following generally these rules of modesty, at least in the nations that were more circumspect and serious about their religious practice. And yet they differed enough from country to country that you could go from nation to nation and see a what we would call a national costume, a national dress. Because that's a permissible difference in the civil realm. You know, it's not permitted that they be immodest, but it is permitted that there be differences. So there are a lot of areas like this where we can say, you know, they shouldn't abolish the death penalty for certain offenses, particularly murder. But how they carry that out, whether they do it by stoning or by fire or by firing squad or by electric chair, by lethal injection, is to some extent a less important issue in question. Those are permissible differences. Are the facts occurring in Providence enlarged, not the compass of those laws that were promulgated by the King of Zion to her communion, but demand their application? Look at Acts 17:25.
Acts 17, verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things.
Yeah. The fact is, God doesn't need anything from man. He is the creator. He is the one who understands everything, and who are we to tell him, no, you don't? So in the worship of God, in the church, where God is to be immediately glorified, there is this immutability of law regarding how we're to worship God and the kinds of things that are permissible in the worship of God. But it's not the case in the nation or the civil society, which is there to glorify God immediately. So the laws of civil society ought never to conflict with the principles of eternal righteousness. but with observation and discovery, and every change of providence it behooves him to keep pace. 1 Timothy 2:2.
1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
Yeah, how are they going to see that we lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? Well, they have to adjust to the various things that providence bestows upon them. And they have to make judgments, and they have to, sometimes they have to go to war. Sometimes they have to do other things. There's a national famine or something like that. You know, they may have to do certain things that they wouldn't normally do. But that's their job, in a sense, their duty. In ecclesiastical society, the Lord Jesus is recognized as the immediate lawgiver. In Matthew 28:20.
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
In civil society, he must be acknowledged as supreme lawgiver, bestowing civil power to be exercised agreeable to his revealed will. So,
2 Samuel 23:3. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God."
Yeah, so it's not that there are no rules in the civil realm, but, and this is where I think a lot of people are mixed up. In the church, we have to abide by what's called the regular principle. That is, if it's not prescribed in the Bible, then it's forbidden. We presume it's forbidden in any substantial matters of faith or practice. Okay? It's a regulative principle approach. In the nation, in every nation, you must abide by what we would call the normative principle, which is, if it's not forbidden, it's permissible. Okay? It's not something... The magistrate doesn't have a right to allow something God has not allowed. Okay? He doesn't have a right... That's what we call authoritative toleration, which always ends up, by the way, in persecution. They don't have a right to engage in what we would call an authoritative toleration, to tolerate something that the Bible forbids. Right? This is a problem with governments today. But they do have a wide range of things that they are permitted to do within the parameters of the structure of their government. Right. You may think it wise or unwise, but if it's, you know, not a matter of fundamental morality, a matter of taking up some contrary position to the true religion, then it's not really something that demands, you know, what the kind of attention things often get. I mean, there may be other reasons for not doing it. You know, there may be economic reasons and so on for considering or not considering things, but they're not necessarily moral, unless we're getting into the whole idea of, you know, are they stealing money to do it? That's important, this distinction, okay, because it unfolds the mutual obligations of nations and rulers to one another and of both to himself, that is to Christ. Look at Ezra 6:10-22.
Ezra 6:10. "But they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons." And verse 22. and kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Yeah, so, there are obligations between the rulers and the people, and both to Christ. And ultimately that means that people should covenant with God in Christ, not only in an ecclesiastical, but in a national capacity. That the rulers, as rulers, need to be taken in. Not simply as members of the church, but as rulers of the nation. So, that is swearing or vowing to God in both capacities. A servant appears from various considerations. People of Israel represented in Scripture as a nation, and as in this national character covenanting at Sinai and in Moab. Look at Exodus 34:10 and Deuteronomy 5:2.
Exodus 34, verse 10. And he said, Behold, I will make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is terrible. It is a terrible thing that I will do with thee.
Deuteronomy 5:2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb.
And we know they sustained this character under the kings of David's line. That is covenanting, 2 Samuel 23:5.
2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
And by the way, we know that they will, in gospel times, be united to such a relation, that is, covenanting, and a covenant with one another and covenant to God. And that's prophesied in Ezekiel 37, 22, and 26.
Ezekiel 37, verses 22 and 26. Verse 22, And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And verse 26, Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore.
Yeah, so Ezekiel 37 has a lot to say about what we call the restoration of the Jews, and that happens sometime shortly prior to the millennium. They will be not only restored to their land, which we see has happened in our, really in living memory, and we expect the next thing that will happen is they will be converted, and that they, in the conversion, that they will in fact turn and embrace Messiah. We'll see that in just a moment, but this covenanting that they engage as not only a church but as a nation, we see going on under Asa and Josiah, people in their civil capacities covenant, 2 Chronicles 15 12 and 34:31.
2 Chronicles 15, verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul.
2 Chronicles 34:31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book.
And we know as a nation, after their return from Babylon, the people and the rulers entered into covenant, Nehemiah 9:38.
Nehemiah 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it.
And we know that after the restoration, they're going to acknowledge the Messiah as their king. So when they're restored to their nation, next step, acknowledging Messiah as their king, and then covenanting, as we saw. But look at Ezekiel 37:25.
Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever.
And my servant David shall be the prince forever. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking long after David has died. Finally, the Gentile nations in due time shall do homage to him as prince of the kings of the earth, as we see in Isaiah 49, 22 and 23.
Isaiah 49, 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Yeah, so again, we know the Gentile nations will be converted to the Lord, just like Israel. They're going to bow before him, serve him. They're going to covenant. What are they going to do? They're going to be nursing fathers to the church. Nursing fathers and nursing mothers are going to take upon themselves the cause of true religion. In this, they're going to do as willing servants obeying his commands. Revelation 21, 24.
Revelation 21, verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it.
So, this is, as we consider all of this together, just to find a point at which we're going to stop. We need to see that this covenanting occurs at several different levels. We're concerned with public social covenanting, but that always entails personal covenanting. And everybody who's involved in that is going to be entering into personally entering into the covenant. And they're either going to do that in the right spirit of it, or they're going to be doing it in a spirit which is going to bring them condemnation. And the same with the nations that enter into covenant with God. It's important that they do so. There's a reason why Scotland was so forward to do so at the time of the Reformation. They were reading this these prophecies and these commands, and they said, we need to do this too. But they're not the only ones at the time of the Reformation who were doing these sorts of things. Huguenots, the French Reformed, did something similar from time to time. The Lutherans, they're small called League, they did something similar, at least on a couple of occasions. So they're all aware of this at the time of the Reformation. It's fallen out of the purview of the discussions that are held in the church now. Nonetheless, it is important because we're eventually going to be getting to talking about the descending obligation of covenants, and we have to talk about the obligations which have been laid on the church and on the nations by what was done in Scotland and in Britain at the time of the Second Reformation. All right, so next time we're going to look at the duty of covenanting again. We're going to begin looking at it from the point of view of its relation to the moral law.